the church, friends, for allowing these young people to participate in the service. I suppose I have to turn these on, but as you know, I've got a big, big voice. I was preaching at a church, and this lady came up to me after the service and said, "I want you to know that I've turned my hearing aid down." So is it all what you wanted? Is it working for you?
You just turned it off.
I can turn it off.
You did turn it off.
Well, friends, it's nice to be with you today. I have fond memories. And I think of when I was a boy, the pastor was away, and they'd always call the old preacher to come. And now I'm the old preacher. And I've already been encouraged. I talked to Wayne, and I've got these trouble with these hips. And Wayne's already told me about how successful it was with hip surgery, so that's been an encouragement for me. Well, you have your Bibles. There's two ways of preaching. You can preach on a topic and take a passage of Scripture and preach on it. Or you can do expository preaching, which takes a passage of Scripture and has the congregation look at it and you follow through with it. One of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Nehemiah. And so I'm going to do some expository preaching today because I think there's a message there. I know there's a message from... So if you'll turn with me, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And let's follow along with the story. So I'd appreciate you take the Bible there in the pew and follow along with me. So go back to, in the Old Testament, Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I ask your presence with these good people this day. How they love you, how they serve you, how has been a beacon of light in this community, this church, a powerful witness. And we think of those great saints of old who attended this church and who worked in the community and respected in this community. And now, Lord, they're with you. Such beautiful, beautiful people. But now we have still the same quality of people who love you, who serve you, who want this church to grow and flourish. And so, Lord, just bless these people in an abundant way. And as we open your word this day, teach us and speak through it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles open. Second chapter of Nehemiah. I'm going to refer back to the first chapter so we might see the story as it unfolds. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, which would be about April, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king as wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" "With a prayer to the God of heaven," I replied, "if it please the king, and if it please with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I'd be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please, give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, for the house, for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was upon me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were displeased, and someone had come to help the people of Israel. So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went through the valley gate, past the jackal wall, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble, so I thought it was still dark. I went up to the Kidron Valley and stood inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The king officials did not know that I'd been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we are in Jerusalem in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end things' disgrace." Then I told them of the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of the plan, they scoffed contemptuously. "What are you doing? Why are you rebelling against the king?" they asked. I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." Friends, you ever have a hero? Someone you just really appreciated? In my day, that was a few years ago, like some of you, the media did not pull down those people, and you didn't understand if they had faults. They were heroes, and I've had several of them. I could get into detail, but I recall a 12-year-old boy sitting in a dressing room next to the heavyweight champion of the world, and the news people were banging on the doors to get in, and there's just a 12-year-old boy and the heavyweight champion of the world sitting there conversing. We have heroes. I want to tell you two stories of heroes, and the stories, they became a hero long after their death. I ask you a question. Has anyone here ever heard Nicholas Trist? Has anyone ever heard of Nicholas Trist? Next time you read about a problem with America and Mexico not being able to be in agreement, you can blame Nicholas Trist for that situation. Let me tell you the story. We first encountered this man as a pay clerk at the Wilmington-Baltimore Railroad, where he was the pay clerk for 21 years, and shortly thereafter he died. A pay clerk, a hero? How come? History looks at this man in a different way. Nicholas Trist was a man who married the granddaughter of Thomas Jefferson. He was very close to James Buchanan, who later became President of the United States. In fact, he was his clerk and chief secretary for James Buchanan when Buchanan was Secretary of State. So he was an important person. He was regarded in high esteem by the State Department of the United States. Senators and congressmen and even the president listened to him and sought his counsel. He was a man who had it all. He had it everything one would want: power, prestige. He lost it all. Every single bit of power he lost. Why? It was April of 1847. America had been at war with Mexico. It was Mexican-American War. Some of our great generals like Scott and Robert E. Lee were involved in that conflict. And American soldiersmen had done quite a piece of work against the Mexicans. Battle after battle, we just went right straight through Mexico. And Mexico now said, we want peace. We want peace. And so President Polk looked for a person who would be a wise negotiator and someone who might be able to speak directly to the Mexican people, especially the president of Mexico. Nicholas Treast was a man who knew the language. He was smart. He was a good negotiator. And they felt he would be the ideal person to negotiate. He arrived in Mexico. He begins his negotiations. He was a very forward man who knew his own ability, and that rubbed the people the wrong way. And he began soon to overstep his bounds, and President Polk was very angry at him for overstepping his bounds. Why is he being so persistent? Why is he negotiating? It seems as if he's negotiating for himself. And so President Polk, very angry at him, recalls him to Washington, says, you're finished. Nothing more. But this man said, no, I'm going to stay in Mexico. I'm going to negotiate. I'm going to come to an agreement with Mexico and the United States. And he worked on a treaty. And he sent to the president the treaty that he had negotiated. The president was angry at him. Said, you will never have another position in government today. Nicholas Treast negotiated this contract with Mexico. Let me tell you what it was. The treaty he negotiated, the United States would get part of what we now know as Wyoming and Colorado. We would get all of Arizona, the land that we now call the states. We would get all of Arizona, all of New Mexico, all of Utah, all of Nevada, and all of California. A hero now, but he overstepped his bounds. And at that time and age, the only job he could find thereafter was a pay clerk for 21 years until his death. Contrast that person with another hero. A hero now to the Jewish people, but at that time was not a hero. He was not a prophet. He was not a priest. The Bible says he was a cupbearer and a man deeply concerned with his country of Jerusalem and of the Israelites. In the autumn, the month of Kislev, we said that was now April, I was at the fortress. Hanani, my brother, came to visit me with the other men who had arrived in Judah, and I asked him about the Jews who returned there from the captivity, how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, things are not going well. For those who returned to the province of Judah, they're in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, I don't understand this. Walls were very important in that day. Walls were means of protection for the people living in there. The gates were the sanctuary where the God would be. And so if the city had powerful gates and powerful walls, high enough that no one could climb over them, that city was a very safe city. And the inheritance of the city were very safe. But in Jerusalem, the wall is broken down. In fact, one place where you said he went through on his journey and the rubble was so great that he couldn't even bring a donkey through it. And so he hears, and he's a devout Jew, and he hears, my city is in ruins. The people are suffering. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Now, what's so special about a cupbearer? The kings in those days were always conscious that someone was going to take control and take power over them. And so the cupbearer literally was the person in the highest regard by the king. He sampled the wine before the king did. He sampled the prime rib before the king did. Really, in many respects, the king had the leftover food because the cupbearer was there. And if the cupbearer died, you know, the king couldn't have that food. So the cupbearer is really always with the king. He's there to make sure all the food and everything. He's the protector for the king. And he becomes the confidant in many respects of the king. And so this time, he said, I was serving wine to the king. And I had never appeared sad in his presence. In the presence of the king, you never, never looked as if you were discouraged. He could vanish. He could banish you very quickly. He could cause you to be told you die. He sentenced you to death. You always were in a happy mood in the presence of the king. Not only do we find this in the presence of the king, but the queen is there, so it's not a state dinner. And so he appears very sad. And the king picks up on it. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll read that he prayed for an opportunity. 4 months passed by. And the king said, looking so sad, you don't look sick to me. You must be terribly troubled, deeply troubled. What is wrong, my friend? There's something wrong with you. Remember, you always appeared happy in the presence of the king. And Nehemiah says, I was terrified. It might be the end of my position as a cupbearer. It might even be that I'm going to be put to death because I'm in the presence of the king in a very sad situation. So he said, long live the king. How can I be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruin. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, shortly before this, several years before this, someone wanted to go to Jerusalem to repair the walls, and Artaxerxes the king said, no, it will not be done. And Nehemiah is very much aware that one time the king said it will not be done. Notice how he approaches the king. He said, my ancestors are buried in the ruins. He goes back and says, you know, Jerusalem, that's where my ancestors are buried. They're in ruins. I have to be sad, king. And the king asked, well, how can I help you? What can I do to help you? And he makes three requests of the king. If it please the king, if you look at verse 4, with your servants, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. King, if it feels good for you and you believe in me, let me go back. Let me go back to rebuild the walls of my ancient city. And then he's even more than that. He said, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province. Let me go back. And secondly, I need letters from you because people on my way are going to say, what's he trying to do? Where's his authority? So give me a letter that I can hold in my hand. And when the officials, as I travel through the territory, I have this official letter that you have sent me. And then he said, I'm going to need lumber. And allow me to take the lumber. And so verse 8 says he was very successful. And when I come to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates rivers, I delivered the king's letters to them. And the king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to lead me. And so Nehemiah arrives in the city. And instead of plunging into the work immediately, he waits 3 days. He wants to make sure there's no mistakes. So he waits 3 days. And then he begins the work. He has moved in darkness through the city. He has seen the condition of the land. Imagine how he felt. This is the homeland of my people. This is very, very important to me. And it's all in absolute ruins. You know, we could think today, why don't people know and realize they need faith and the fellowship of this church, people all around us. And I'm sure that more than one time you've said, why? Why aren't we growing? Why aren't people here? They need the faith that we offer. They need the fellowship. And I mean this fellowship in this church. Sometimes I think we feel just like Nehemiah. And Nehemiah then puts his situation in action, if you look at verse 17 through 20. The president, former president of Columbia University said, there are three kinds of people in this world. Those who know what is happening, those who watch what is happening, and those who make things happen. And God is at the center of his plan. And God will prosper that to happen. But there's always some who will throw cold water. Now let me be personal here. I remember this clearly. I remember clearly. I was doing some interim work here. That was a long time ago, friends. And some of us got a few more gray hairs since then. But out back, you were using electric heat. I think I hear some people nodding. You were using electric heat. And the bills for the electric heat was, wow. And then you didn't really have a signboard out there. And there were a few other things. And I remember a dear man. He was a dear man. We proposed that we would raise this sum of money and we would do the work. And I recall one dear man said, that's a good idea. We can't raise that kind of money to do it. We just can't raise that money to do it. But some of you are sitting right here in this congregation said, let us build. Let us get about the work. And some of you got a smile on your face because you were part of it. Let us build. We took a portion, I remember, of the fellowship room downstairs, and we put a new furnace in to cover this whole area. And we put a signboard in, although someone in the neighborhood didn't like the sign, at least when it was on. I'm seeing people shaking their heads now. And I remember my dear friend Joel Davis. Joel Davis worked it out with a neighbor. However he did it, I won't say. But he worked it out with the neighbor, and there was no complaints about the sign out there. And I forgot. Whenever someone throws some idea out there, someone's there to throw cold water. Why did I choose this story? Why did I tell this story? Remember what the president of Colombia said. Those who know what is happening, those who watch what is happening, but praise God, there are things, and many of you do more than watch. You make things happen. And so you look and you say, I'm just an ordinary person. What can I do? He was just a cupbearer. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. But he made things happen. And never, never become so discouraged, you say, what can I do? What can I do? The hand of God, the Bible says, was upon Nehemiah. And the hand of God is upon you people. A dear sister talked about work, nervous about beginning a new job. The hand of God is upon her. And you may be facing situations in your own life. Maybe not be just part of the church. Maybe you might have something that really very few people know about it. Maybe it's an issue at work. Maybe it's a conflict with another person. You are powerful people because the hand of God is upon you. Some of us, as we get older, we look at the future and we wonder about that future. And we wonder about some of the sickness and some of the problems that come our way. The hand of God is upon you. And never, never forget. Just an ordinary man, a cupbearer, but he's a hero in the life of the people of Israel now because he did something. And so, my dear friend and friends, take heart, take courage. The hand of God is upon you. If you love him, you want to serve him, God will work through your life. Jesus will bless your life in some ways, in some secret and small way. And you look back and you say, wow, I don't understand how that happened. It was the hand of God that was upon you. Each and every person here has value. Each and person here has an ability to do great and wonderful things. Don't watch, but do it. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, your word speaks to us. Because sometimes we get discouraged. We get discouraged, Lord. Just things don't seem to be going the way we would really like them to be. But Lord, help us to remember this passage of Scripture. The hand of God was upon Nehemiah to leave the position he had could have meant death. To go to the city and begin work, gathering the people there. The hand of God was upon him. And so, Lord, I just pray today that each one of us will know and feel in the very depths of our being the hand of God is upon us. And great and mighty things we can do in the name of the Lord. So Lord, don't let us become discouraged, but encourage us through your word. We'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.